Hey, this is Matthew Lee Anderson, and I want to thank you for listening to Mere Fidelity. But I wanted to note, we actually recorded this in December of 2023, which means all the details for the intro and the outro are basically all wrong. So rather than re-record them, I thought I'd just flag up that the Lexham Press Book of the Month for January 2024 is A Quiet Mind to Suffer With by John Andrew Bryant. Now, we're going to say more about this book later on other episodes, but I just want to note that this one actually did win Christianity Today's Book of the Year in the Christian Living Spiritual Formation category. It was their top choice for their 2024 Book Awards, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. So Christianity Today speaks really highly of it. Lots of people speak really highly of it. Mental illness, trauma, and the death of Christ, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. You can get 40% off of this at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. The details for that will be in the show notes. Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy this episode, and now we're going to get into it. What does it mean when the church confesses that God is the creator? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to one more episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. This podcast is brought to you by Lexham Press. We are grateful for their sponsorship. You can get all the Lexham Press books of the month at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity, including the December book of the month, The Lord Jesus Christ, The Biblical Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ by Brandon Crowe. This is a part of Lexham Press series. And these are just wonderful books. I know I say this over and over, but Lexham Press, no one is producing better volumes in terms of their feel and in terms of their substance. Like, the whole package that Lexham is doing on this stuff is just great. You can get 40% off on this book. It's a wonderful treatment of, as it says, The Biblical Doctrine of the Person and Work of Christ by Brendan Crowe. You can get 40% off of that at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. The code is there. So do avail yourself of that. All right. Derek is with me. Overcoming bronchitis. Derek, we appreciate you pushing through to join us for this one. We know you wouldn't have missed it. Alistair is with us as well. Alistair's got to be on his best behavior.
My boss is here.
His boss is here. We are very delighted to have friend of the show, Peter Lighthart, back with us. Peter Lighthart is the president of the Theopolis Institute. He is, most recently, he writes about a dozen books a year, so it's hard to keep up with everything that he has done. But he is most recently the author of Creator, A Theological Interpretation of Genesis 1 from IVP Academic. This book is spicy. If you want a really robust, thoughtful, interesting account of what it means that God is a creator, this is the book for you. Or for your spouse who's interested in a great Christmas gift. Peter, it's great to have you back on the show. Thanks for coming on.
Yeah, thanks very much, Matt. Good to be here.
I've got a lot of questions, but I know Derek has a lot of questions too. So we'll see. We're going to tussle over who gets to ask the most questions. But lay out for us what has been wrong with how Christians have understood the notion of God as creator. And what's the problem you're trying to fix here?
Well, there's several levels of to answer that question. One of the things is a kind of a personal dimension. I realized some years ago that I had consistently been criticizing other people's theology of creation, but never stating my own theology of creation. And I decided I needed to be honest and put my own views out there. When I criticize other people's theology of creation, the complaint is often kind of a hesitation about the good of temporality, the good of bodily existence, the goodness of creation that's emphatic in Genesis 1. And I think that has lots of ramifications for how theology develops in lots of different ways. So that's been the target a lot of the time. Specifically on the question about who God is creator, there are a couple things that I'm criticizing, I guess. The main thing was just to look at Genesis 1 and ask the question, what does this text tell us about God? I think one of the weaknesses of some evangelical treatments of creation in the last 100, 200 years. They focused in on controverted questions about the length of the days of creation, how literal Genesis 1 is, and it's become a polemical text for dealing with those kinds of questions in relation to science, Darwinian biology especially. But the text has a lot to teach us about God, so I wanted to, at that level, it's not so much correcting things as saying there's a whole lot going on in this text that has not been plumbed because we've been preoccupied with these other questions. The other thing that I think is that I target is spend a lot of time talking about what's become known as classical theism, although I try to avoid using the term, and I don't deal with a lot of contemporary writers who operate under that heading, partly because I just realized I couldn't keep up with all the literature that's being produced, and partly to make it semi-permanent, you know, theologians come and go, Thomas is here to stay, and so I spend a lot of my time with Aquinas. I think classical theism in various ways makes creates difficulties for the account of creation we have in Genesis 1. I think you can see this, for example, in some of the twists and turns of Augustine's commentary on the literal commentary on the on Genesis, and how he deals with what seem to be straightforward statements of the text. And I think it's there are theological presumptions that are operating there that make it difficult for him to just affirm what the text says about what God is and what God is doing. So that's one of the targets, is to try to think through issues about classical theism. And what I end up doing is arguing that we believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, is the first foundational article of all theology proper. We don't need a foundational theology of God abstracted from creation as a foundation for the theology of God as creator. The affirmation of God as creator is the foundational affirmation. That's where I come to midway in the book, and then I elaborate from there.
Okay, so can I pick up on this thread? Because what you said there at the end, we believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, as the foundation of how we think about God. The Nicene Creed shifts this a little bit, right? So the Nicene Creed, the first claim is, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, right? Like so you have a claim late in the book, or sort of in the middle of the book, where you say something like, the first name of God is that he's creator. And I guess I wonder, in thinking about that, like, even the opening of Genesis is, in the beginning, God created. So one question is the first name of God creator, or is the first name of God God? And when we say the creed, what do we make of the fact that the first appellation or description of God that we get is one, not creator? Like, that precedes the creator.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I wouldn't say that it precedes creator. It's the one God who is the Father and creator. I think that's the one God who is the Father, who the creator of heaven and earth. I think in Genesis 1, yeah, you could say that Elohim is not the name creator, but it's the first affirmation about God is that God creates. So Genesis 1 starts there, rather than with trying to lay some kind of philosophical foundations for understanding who God is. It is the one God, the Father, the Lord Jesus, who is the creator. And I do a lot of Trinitarian work in the book. I think there are Trinitarian, kind of proto-Trinitarian elements within Genesis 1, following that tradition that goes back at least to Augustine. So I agree with that point, but the scope and the framework for understanding who God is for creatures certainly is the one God who is the creator, the one God who is Father of Jesus, who has created heaven and earth. We can't know any other God as creatures. We wouldn't be here to know a God if God were not creator.
Yeah. So first off, again, forgive my frogginess here. the Trinitarian accent and reading of creation, I loved. That was a wonderful, I do love all the tracing that out. And in a sense, I kind of like the semi-maximalist readings in that regard. So that was a great.
Give us the there. However, Derek, however.
I have a question, if, and you've thought of it, the question of whether or not the order of distinguishing the order of being and the order of knowing, it just seems like that's not quite done enough here. Like, yes, obviously this is the way that we come to know him. We know him as a creator because he made us, but he is Father first. He's eternally Father in a way that he's not eternally creator. He's God the Father of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, in a way that I worry that your collapsing of simplicity and creation and everything, that the necessity level of creation for this, you start to get a second son to some degree because of the way that the level of necessity that you're affirming of God's creation.
Yeah. On the point about order of knowing, order of being, the point I made in response to Matt's question was an epistemological one. We as creatures can't possibly know a God who's not created because we're the product of that creation. But the argument in the book is not just that. The argument of the book is there is in fact no God who is not created. And that's not based on any claims or arguments about the necessity of creation. It's the fact that creation, that God has created. And so the effort to try to found a doctrine of God as creator on a theology of God as non-creator or as not yet creator, what's supposed to be foundational theology, it seems to me, ends up being just an abstraction. You're talking about a God who doesn't exist, because the God who actually exists is the God who has created. So that it's not just an epistemological point; it's a point about what God has in fact done. And the question, the worry about creation becoming a second son or implication that God is absorbed into creation or that God is beholden to creation in some way or dependent on creation. I do argue there's a certain kind of dependence on creation, but I think my answer to that is simply to think through the biblical understanding of what creation is. Think of Romans 4. The God that Abraham believes in is the God who summons what is not into being. Just to say he's creator is to say he is the source of everything. To say he is Father creator, as Matt was pointing out, is to say that the one who is the source of everything, the one who has created everything, is eternally the Father of the Son, who he begets in the Spirit. So, but when we say that, when we talk about the one God who is Father, we're not talking about a God who is not created, because there is no such thing. I think it's an order of being question too, not just an order of knowing.
Can we tease out a little bit about the specific sense that you say that God has dependence on creation? Yeah. I see what you're doing there. There's a sense in which once he decides to create, I'm trying to remember the exact passage. I think I have the page flagged. Once he decides to create. Yeah. Once he decides to create. Yeah. I had that one dog-eared. Sorry. I dog-ear pages. Yeah. Yet the creator does depend on creation in various senses. There is no creation without God. Yet it is also the case that once he has created, there is no God without creation. Given creation, the identity of God depends on creation. He would not be the God of Abraham if Abraham did not exist. And Abraham would not exist had the creator not created him, and so on and so forth. So he's the God of the Exodus. He's the God who raised Israel from the dead, and so on and so forth.
Right.
That seems to be, fudging fudging identity and dependency in a way. Could you, there's a sense in which like there's things by which God is identifiable in history by creatures, and the dependence that the tradition has often tried to rule out is ontological dependence. Such that what, like God in say, in himself, this is the whole real relation and immutability conversation, that God's relationship to creation does not change him in a sense ontologically. He, like a new relation comes into existence because new stuff comes into existence, and the change is all on the part of the new thing that popped into existence by his word. Right. But ontologically, nothing like in him has changed. He has not aged. There's no new constituent part, as it were, and this is where the simplicity bundle comes in. And so I guess speak to that a little bit more? Because it seems like it's a fudging of the idea of dependence. God never depends on Abraham. In the classic sense of dependence, it's like, it seems almost like a semantic trick to be pushy, to be froggy. I'll be as froggy as my throat right now. Could you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. Well, I think the way you were putting it, I think is raising the problem that I'm trying to address. God enters into a new relation. So that suggests that there is, we're at least logically first positing a God that has not yet created, and then a God who has entered into this new relation that is entirely on the side of creation, not doesn't affect God. But it's the gap between the, I think the problem, the puzzles come in precisely in the gap between positing a God who is not yet created and a God who has created. Once again, my grounds for denying that gap is simply the fact that God has created. He is creator. So, but yeah, I think on your point about fudging, I do say maybe this is the fudge that you're smelling or tasting. I do say that dependent on in certain respects in various ways. What I'm trying to emphasize is that if there is the God that we know, the only God that is, it's not just the God we know, but the only God that is a God who is related to his creation, and a God who is, identified, as you said, as the God of Abraham, the God of the Exodus, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God who raised, I'm using identity in the way that Robert Jensen does when he talks about the identity of God. But that's not some kind of external clothing that God takes on, because God is created and God has created this particular world. The God who is not just a name we stick on him. He is the God of Abraham. He's the God who has made commitments to Abraham. And if he doesn't fulfill those commitments within the creation, then he's not God. He's not the God of Abraham.
It's affirming the very, very different distinction of, like, there is an eternal reality of God's identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is orders and levels of being, like saying that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is his identity. That is eternal depth, unchanging identity in a way that the radically contingent God of Abraham. I mean, I think there's a radical contingency gap between saying God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And God is the God who showed up at the Oaks of Mamre. He's the same God, but there's something like the identity differentiation there is orders of being different, it seems. And the scriptures, I think, like, affirm this radical freedom of God to have, like, that's the point of covenant. I could have chosen somebody else. Right.
Yeah.
That is part of what it seems to me that is, like, yeah, we know other no creator, but, like, that's, he's creator in freedom.
I mean, that's what creation means.
Turn freedom.
Right.
Yeah. So anyways, I'm taking too much time. Matt,
no. This is the crux of kind of the turning point of the whole argument. And it's the place where I'm sure that the most of discussion will be focused. So I don't mind being pressed on this, but yeah, it's the freedom of God. God is free. That's part of the definition of creation. What I'm denying is that, again, you're describing a gap between the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who is creator, but the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit has in fact created. So we can't, the gap has already been closed because of the fact that he created. And so the only God who is the Father who creates through his word and spirit.
Yeah. So just one last question on this, and then Alistair is going to chime in and take us in a slightly different direction. There's a lot here that, as you point out in a footnote, has overlap with Bart's account of God and Bart's account of election, with maybe all the problems that go with that, potentially, which I think is really interesting. I guess one question that I have is, I agree, you know, the fact that God has created means that we have to speak about him as creator. Could it be possible for God to create again and create in a different way than he has created, on your view?
Yeah, to suggest that is to posit some realm of possibility within which God acts. I'm hesitant to do that. That I use the snarky phrase that God is shopping in the cosmic Costco of possible worlds. So to say that there are possible worlds, I don't think we can. I don't think we can say anything about that. I think we have to say, the God who is the God who created, and He created this world, the world that we know, the world in which Abraham exists, the world in which the Son is incarnate. That is the God we know. That's the only creation we know. And that's not, I don't think that's just a point about, that's not just a refusal of speculation. I think that's a, again, a claim about the God that is the God who created not just a particular, not just a generic world, but this particular world.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm gonna step back.
Derek's still jumping.
I have an itch.
Yeah.
It seems, sorry. So this is where possible worlds theory, despite my fondness for it because of my undergrad in philosophy, in terms of theology, one of the things that's interesting about it is, who cares about that, is the freedom of God. This is the world He created. This is the world He elected to create. This is the decree, all that sort of forth. He is that God. And yet, it's not just metaphysics, it's grace, right? Part of the graciousness of grace seems to hang on an element of it could have been otherwise. God could have, in justice, in freedom, in all those, could have elected otherwise. Me, you, there's a moral dimension to that. Otherwise, it does seem like creation and this whole narrative is, it's like scratching an ontological itch for God. It's doing something for God. And that worries me. That seems less gracious. The gospel seems like good news for God in a way that makes it not just, it's good news for me. I'll be a narcissist here. I want it to be good news for me in a way that's not, that is not good news for God, in the sense that He's, you know, anyway, so I think you're getting where I'm going, but I mean, maybe speak to that and kind of how that, I almost don't know how this doesn't shade into like shades of potential, either universalism or what. That's another question, but.
Yeah, I go back to the argument that it is, it's inherent in the idea of creation, that creation is free and gracious, and that nothing, that God creates freely, that nothing, that He need not have created, that it need not have existed. That's the definition of creation in Scripture, I think. So I don't think that saying creator denies that. What saying creator does, as first theology does, is we're dealing with the world that is, with the God of this world, and a large part of what I'm after in the background of all this is being able to say that Scripture gives us the fundamental language of theology. It's the fundamental language of God. It's not shadowed by some other account of God that qualifies or makes us hesitant about the biblical account of God, but the biblical account of God is who God is. That's the foundational account that we have. And I think, again, if you try to posit some non-creator God or some not yet creator God as a foundation for the creator, then you're in danger of losing that centrality of the scriptural revelation of God.
It seems to me that this is really one of the deep concerns of the book that you raise from the first chapter, the importance of our language about God and its truthfulness, and the importance of our trust and confidence in the biblical language about God, particularly in the first chapter. And it seems to me that there's also one of the challenges we have here is the ways in which the classic theist tradition has been taken, and the ways that some people have understood it in ways that can often lead to questioning and distrust about the language of Scripture, a suggestion that that scriptural language always has its fingers crossed, that it's not really spoken with confidence and with strength. And yet it seems to me that within that tradition, there has always been the understanding of the weight of the biblical language. I mean, Aquinas, for instance, this is a quote from his commentary on the Sentences. "I respond that it is most fitting that divine things be designated for us by means of bodily likenesses. There's a confidence that this is the way to talk about God. And yet the negative language is more true. But it's true because it's not used analogically. When we make the negative statements about God, what we're saying is that these things cannot be affirmed of God in the way that they are affirmed of creatures. But the language that we're primarily going with is the analogical language that is subject to this apophatic control. And so it seems to me that a lot of the concerns that you have may be more against the ways in which this tradition has been taken more recently, where it's been used to empty the biblical language of its proper weight and lead to a weighting of negative names for God that lead to a sort of screen upon which we can either project what we want or a sort of emptiness where we're just left in a deep unknowing and an inability to say anything with scripture. I think the other thing about this is the question of accommodation, which it seems to have a very negative sense within your account. The idea that accommodation is somehow less, it leads to things being less true. And yet accommodation, it seems on this account of a certain classical theism, is carrying some of the force of what you're trying to say with the bodily similitudes and other things being true language about God, that this language is appropriate to God. It cannot be applied to God in quite the same ways as we apply these things to creatures. And yet that language carries weight. And then that accommodation is also something that we apply in our regular relations with other human beings. We accommodate our speech to infants. This, of course, is the analogy that Calvin returns to. And that accommodation is not a denying of the truth of what we're saying, but it's a presentation of things under the order of analogy to someone who does not have the full understanding to grasp the truth. And so if we talk about the relationship by which a child is born or conceived, to a child, you might, to a 3 or 4 year old, you might talk about the special hug that the parents share. And that's true to the reality, but yet at the same time, there's a lot that the child would not understand, and there is genuine accommodation to their intellect taking place. So throwing out all those issues, could you speak to these questions of analogy, how your concerns relate to accommodation, and how you would respond to a more positive, more positively toned account of analogy within a more classic theist framework?
Yeah, well, I don't think I'm denying analogy. It's perhaps a different construal of what we're talking about. A couple of quick fire responses to things that you were saying. One is, yeah, I agree that if we're going to use the term classical theism, there are classical theists and there are classical theists. Thomas is the best kind of classical theist because his imagination is thoroughly infused with scripture, and scripture plays a controlling role in what he affirms and denies. So I think that's true to some extent. I mean, the book includes both appreciation of Aquinas at many points, but also criticism of Aquinas. So I don't call myself a Thomist. I'm not, but I think Thomas is, you're right. Thomas has that union of classical theist kind of convictions and at the same time concern for the truth of scripture and the truth of scriptural expressions. I guess another point that I'd make in that regard is the point that you brought up. All things are resemblances, but in their essence, everything that exists as a resemblance of the Creator. That's Thomas. That's a context in which it seems you don't have the some of the static that can be created by ideas of accommodation. If the creation is itself revelation of God, if the creation is itself created by word and it is word, then the creation is kind of preformed to be a vehicle for the verbal word of God that we have spoken throughout the ages and in Scripture. So if you have a certain understanding of creation, a strong understanding of creation as ectype of the archetypal creator, then I think then accommodation doesn't play the same role. Just on accommodation per se, if accommodation simply means God reveals himself to us in ways that we can receive and grasp, obviously so. Anything beyond that seems to be, but it does seem like classically accommodation is something, a second condescension beyond that, a second condescension beyond God just speaking to us as we can understand, or second condescension beyond creation itself. And that seems to, that's where I think you would get into problems. Vern Porthos has a really interesting critique of accommodation in a couple of his books. One of the things he says is that the assumption of accommodation is that there's some world out there to which God has to adjust himself. But the world out there into which God is speaking is a world, I believe, that's under God's control. He has arranged things and orchestrated things to be, again, a place where his word can make sense. There's not something resisting. There's not something kind of metaphysically, ontologically resisting God's self-revelation in the creation. Creation is made in order to be a vehicle, not a veil. So the forms of accommodation, and beyond saying God speaks as we understand, forms of accommodation that suggests a kind of childishness in Scripture. I think Calvin's language obviously not just suggests that, it says that. I understand what he's getting at, but I think that's an unfortunate, infelicitous way to talk about accommodation. It seems to me it lends itself to kind of a Spinozian idea of the Bible is this kind of mythological, childish, primitive form of speech that we have to get beyond. A couple things with regard to analogy. I'm not sure how negative statements about God are escaping an analogy. Are you saying that we have some access to univocal language about God and negative language is univocally true? That seems to me to be that's problematic in my mind. It seems to me if you're going to say analogy, then all our language about God is an analogy. And analogical, whether it's God is a rock or God is immutable, both of those are some kind of analogical statements. So I'm not sure what you seem to be saying, that there's negative theology somehow escapes analogy. What I argue in the book is, and this gets to the point you made about with the quotation from Thomas. What I end up in the book talking about is the way of immanence more as being more fundamental than the way of negation. So negation is, I would say, a moment within the way of immanence. The primary relation between God and the world is that God is the original of which all created things are resemblances and copies. And within that, we can make negative statements about God. But I don't think the apophatic statements are the framework within which the immanence, within which statements of immanence work. I think it's the opposite. I don't think I got this into the book, but this is something I've been thinking about some since. It seems to me there are a couple of different ways to go apophatic. One way to go apophatic is to say, the Bible says God is a rock, but in fact, the truth is God is entirely not rock-like. Okay. He's the opposite of rock-like because he's the creator. He's the transcendent creator. I think that's, I don't think that's, I would say rather eminence, the way of eminence. God is eternally, necessarily rock in ways that created rocks resemble in some dim and shadowy way. He is more rock-like than any rock. He's the original rock. So that's the way of eminence. There's another way to do apophatic theology, which is more like kind of a Cousin idea of a coincidence of opposites. You have things that are said of God that seem contradictory, and it's not like you come to a negative space where both are denied, but rather where both are affirmed. And so you have instead of a negation of statements about God, you have a kind of a paradoxical coincidence of opposites. That seems to me to be more, that seems to be a better way of setting things up in order to take, again, one of my main interests is to insist on the fundamental character of Scripture as our revelation of God. And that coincidence of opposites affirms that God is both X and Y, even though they seem contradictory. That seems to be a better way to do it, because that's a kind of apophaticism that comes out of the way of eminence. That seems to be a better way to do it than just a sheer negative.
Part of what I'm getting at is the difference between an affirmation and a negation. And I don't think that a negation is just another form of an affirmation. When we're talking about God as immortal, uncreated, for instance, those are fundamentally negations. We're saying God is impassible, immutable. Again, those are negations. And that sort of language, I think, is true in a far more absolute way than the analogical language, which is the language that is the primary language that we're working with. And so the fact that it's true in a more absolute way, that God is not created, that is not just analogically true, that is absolutely true, as is the statement that God is not mortal. These are things that are distinctions between God and his creation that we can make in an absolute sense, without saying that that's the sort of language that we should be resorting to and throw out the language of God as a rock, God as the one who is passionately involved in Israel's history. That's our primary language. But the negative language, I think this is the distinction that Thomas and others are getting at. And I think the other question I have is, when it comes to biblical language, the way that language can become more appropriate, it seems that even within our reading of Scripture, we have a very clear sense of a movement from a sort of childhood to a greater maturity in Christ. And things that would be more appropriate to one era of redemptive history may not be. I mean, we think about movement of revelation from things concealed to things revealed in Christ, or we think about the way in which the law is moving from this external word to a word that's primarily written on the heart. It seems that there's a movement in accommodation to the stage of mankind within the economy of divine redemption. That doesn't mean that the Scripture ceases to be revelatory, but there is or ceases to be revelatory as we go further back, but there's a way of reading it that sees things concealed, recognizes that it's accommodated to a level of mankind's development in redemption that is thoroughly orchestrated by God, but is nonetheless, there is a progress in the divine word. And that, it seems to me, is an element maybe of account of accommodation that is very much in keeping with Calvin's approach and others, but doesn't necessarily have a negative sense of God being constrained by creation. Rather, through the movement of time in creation, he's bringing humanity to maturity and understanding. And that, as any process of pedagogy, requires moving through stages where you're coming to reflect back on things you learned previously and learning them in a new way.
Yeah, a couple things. One is, again, I go back to, I don't agree with you that the negative statements are more fundamentally true. And I don't think you, it again seems like you're escaping analogy. I don't know how you escape analogy, because as I understand analogy, especially the way it works in Thomas, analogy is just the framework of knowing and speaking that is built into the creator-creature relationship.
Can I just say this? So, maybe a good, I'm thinking about the example of saying, God is uncreated, God is a rock. One of those is a negation, God is uncreated. One is a positive affirmation. And one is true in a more absolute way, God is uncreated, than the other. And so I think that's where I'm denying.
That's what I'm contesting. And it seems to say that it's true in a more absolute way. You haven't used the word univocal, but that I'm contesting that. And it does seem like there's a certain blurring of analogy with metaphor. That if something is more metaphorical, then it's more analogical. And I just don't think that's not the way the terminology of analogy works. Analogy encompasses literal statements as much as what we call metaphorical statements. So that I don't agree with your statement about that. And it seems like there's some confusion there, at least in the way I understand analogy. Yeah, your point about the childhood to maturity, that's really helpful, really interesting. I guess the point I'd make in response is that what we find in the New Testament is not classical theism or negative statements about God as the climax of God's revelation to man. I mean, if you look at the very most mature, if you're just looking at the course of redemptive history, the very most mature way that God reveals himself is in apocalyptic. I mean, at the very end, he's speaking poetry. Jesus comes speaking a prophecy and parable. You can say Paul is, Paul maybe you can say is more systematic. I think Paul is expounding the scriptures, and he's expounding the scriptures in the light of Christ. So I don't think that move of maturity gets you past the kinds of things that people are talking about when they say that the Old Testament is childish. I'll go back to the little rhyme that I quoted at the end of my methodological chapter, which is, as I said, is my kind of been my methodological foundation throughout my life, in both theology and in life. It's a little rhyme by G.K. Chesterton: "Stand fast and keep your childishness. Read all the pendants, creeds, and strictures, but don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures." So there's a deepening childishness in a sense as you mature. So definitely there's God speaks in different ways at different times. I don't see that as a move from metaphor to what you're calling more absolutely true statements about God.
Just to be very clear, I don't see that movement as a movement towards negative theology. Rather, I see it as a movement that's controlled by some of the apophatic concerns and guardrails. But the movement is a movement of the sort of biblical imagery and language that we're still using that, but we're coming to a fuller understanding of how it's being used.
But then it doesn't. Then it's not to the point, it seems to me. If it's not justifying some other mode of discourse, then it's not answering the question of a conversation.
Can I ask what I think is a slightly related question, but in a slightly different register? When you talk about creation being God's self-revelation by virtue of the fact that God speaks in creation, one way to talk about this trajectory, maybe that, like one piece of classical theism is that at the end of it, you get the beatific vision, that there's some sort of beholding of God that goes beyond God speaking, where we're seeing God. And of course, you have John's claim in 1 John about this, right? And I guess what I wonder is, when you talk about having a doctrine of creation as being, and robust enough that you don't need accommodation because God speaks in creation, God's self-revelation and speaking in creation is not the same as God revealing himself to us in himself in sight. We don't see God as God in himself in creation, even though God speaks in creation. So I guess I wonder, does that difference in how we are perceiving God and God's self-revelation actually ground an account of accommodation and mean that it's not a kind of second condescension in the way that you describe, but that it's actually a necessary way of describing the differences in how we relate to God and God's inner life with respect to our senses, right? That we hear in creation, but we actually don't see God in himself. And that's going to be something different.
Right. Yeah, that's really interesting. I'd have to think more to have a fuller response. What you're suggesting is something like a mode of accommodation that's to a pre-eschatological state of humanity. So God speaks and reveals himself prior to the eschaton in a way that's suited to the pre-eschatological state that's elevated in the eschaton. I think I could agree with that and still have all my objections that I've been raising, because what we're talking about is still how God reveals himself in the pre-eschatological era. That's what we've been talking about. And I'm not sure I'm not sure that that's to the point and really answers the question. That would be a way of grounding accommodation as, again, yeah, something that's not the fullest revelation of God himself that we will enjoy. But that doesn't change. I don't think that affects the criticisms.
I think it might. Derek, did you want to go?
Well, I just don't know if we have time.
Yeah, this is our last theme, and then we'll have to wrap up and do a plus one.
Yeah, I mean, part of the motives of classical theism is just thinking about reading the text and then reading the text again based on other things we've seen in the text. So in terms of things like impassibility and immutability, gesture, and how your metaphysics of creation kind of solve that problem, like how God truly responds, how God is truly impacted, how God is truly. But you know, it's not that the classical, you know, the tradition looked at that and thought, oh gosh, time is icky. Gosh, we hope God's not in the time stream with us. It's trying to think how God is not just Dr. Manhattan Watchmen, right? Dr. Manhattan. There's this.
I had to Google that to help you out.
It's fascinating.
There.
Yeah, where he tells, because his relation to time has become so weird, he can tell his spouse, oh, you're about to tell me that you cheated on me with so and so, and then she tells him in a couple of minutes, and then he gets mad. And there's this weird thing of like, okay, when you're dealing with God, when we start to say things like God got mad, God is wrathful, God is angry, God truly responds, we're also dealing with a text that tells us that God sovereignly decrees all things from, you know, from eternity, in which case you have to start to, the analogical gap there starts to become wider, otherwise Yahweh turns into Dr. Manhattan saying, getting mad at stuff in ways that it's a bad sort of remythologizing, right? My own advisor, I love his book on remythology and theology. I think that's, these are some of the issues he was trying to avoid. But how is this not just, yeah, this is my thing. The tradition is saying God is presenting himself to us in ways that we can appreciate the force of, but you can't read it straight. Otherwise, you get that kind of God, and that's my that's part of my problem. I'll cut it there. And if you can get God off the hook, Yahweh off the hook from being Dr. Manhattan, I'd love to hear it.
If you're asking me to get Yahweh off the hook of the Bible, I don't want to do that. I mean, that's the whole point, not to do that. So, I don't know who Dr. Manhattan is. This is a reference that eludes me.
I don't either, but you know, Google helped me out in a pinch. So
yeah. I didn't have the foresight to look up to Google. I think that, you know, you put in terms of the decrees or God's providential oversight and control of all things, the classic Reformed theology. Absolutely. But God has written a story in which he's the primary character. He is enacting a story that he prescripted, that is in which he's the primary character, and his actions and interactions in that story are real precisely because that's the script that is reality. That's kind of a riff on an argument I found in Augustine years ago. It feels like a dodge, but I don't think it is. The fact that God has predestined all things, and that he reacts to things that we do, our prayers or our sins, and those are real reactions. They're real reactions because reality is what he predetermined. So that's one part of the response. And again, I guess the if I could go a little further with than my snarky response about trying to save God from the Bible, I know you don't want to do that, but again, when you use language about here is how God presents himself in the Bible, but there is some sort of question mark that looms over that it has to loom at every point, right? It seems to me it has to loom at every point, unless you're Alistair doesn't want it to loom at every point because he has certain things that you can say about God without the question mark involved. That there's some things that we can say literally that are absolutely true about God in ways that other things aren't. That's exactly what I don't want to say, because I want to affirm what Scripture affirms. I do think that the tradition. I agree with the comments you've made, Alistair made in particular, that the best of the tradition of classical theism, the best of classical theology, is certainly not trying to dispense with Scripture. I think even at its best, there are moments when, you know, does God get mad? On the face of it, the Bible says absolutely yes. I mean, it's all over the place. And when we put a question mark over that, based on, you're saying it's based on other parts of Scripture. I think it's more likely based on certain interpretations and philosophical renderings of other parts of Scripture. I know that's a prejudiced way of putting it, but I think there are other factors that enter into that. That's, I think, eroding confidence in what the Scriptures say about God. I don't want to do that.
There's a lot that we could chase down here. This has been very spicy. I don't know that any of us are quite satisfied, but that's why we love talking with you, Peter. This has been a real joy.
Thanks. Me too. Can I just add one thing? I should at least make this disclaimer about the rhetoric. Derek, you mentioned something about I claim to be solving certain kinds of perennial theological issues. You made that comment. And I do say that. I do say stuff like that. My rhetoric gets away from me, I admit. What I'm really trying to do is saying something that I hope is helpful, that might be open pathways to new thinking, refreshed thinking about certain issues. I know that I'm not ending debates that have gone on for two millennia.
Yeah. Well, that's very evident from this conversation. The debate is going to continue. And I kind of think that between us, even after we're offline, the argument is going to continue over this sort of stuff, which is a credit to your book and your work, Peter. Creator, A Theological Interpretation of Genesis 1. Very provocative, very interesting account. This has been a real treat. Thank you for joining Mere Fidelity.
Same here. Thank you.
And for those of you who are listening, we are going to do a plus one with Peter. So Alistair is going to ask a question, one more question. We're going to belabor him just a little bit longer. So if you want to hear that, you can join the Merry Band at Patreon, patreon.com/MereFidelity, or through MereFidelity.com. You can also send us a note through MereFidelity.com. We'd read all of our mail. If you've got a show topic you'd like us to take up, or a guest you'd like us to have on, do drop us a line. We're going to be back in the weeks to come. It's been a great year. We're grateful to have you all listening to us along the way. We're looking forward to next year. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.